Do pick up your Bibles and turn to page 708. We're going to read just Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, beginning to read at verse 1, page 708 in your pew Bibles. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a shelter for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust.
Thank you, Rose, for reading. We're going to ask the Lord to help us as we look at his word. Let's pray. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to be humble before you today. Thank you. We have the privilege of opening the Bible that we can hear your voice. We pray that you might speak to us, speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever stopped to think about why it is that we sing in church? You completely expect to, don't you? If we had a service with no songs, you'd think something was very wrong. And yet it's not something that we do very much in the rest of life. At work, you don't stand up every 10 minutes or so to sing together. You don't do it at the supermarket or at the garden centre. Or at the football. Oh, actually, no, that's different, isn't it? That is somewhere where people sing, especially if they're watching their team and they're winning. They do sing. And why? Because they got something to sing about. I got the impression last night that the Argentina fans were going to be there all night singing over their much-needed victory. But that's why we sing in church, because we've got something to sing about. And you can find it summarized in verse 9. Of our passage. Have a look. In that day they will say, Surely this is our God. We trusted him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's why we sing, because God has saved us. But what does it mean to be saved by God? It's very easy to underestimate our salvation, to underestimate what God has done for us, and therefore to have not that much to sing about. We can easily reduce salvation to what God has done for me. He's forgiven my sins. He's given me a purpose. He's brought me into his family. All of those, they're true. They're all wonderful things. But the danger is that salvation is entirely limited to our own personal experience, when actually the salvation that Jesus comes to bring is on a vast scale. It's a huge cosmic project. And that's where Isaiah is so helpful for us. His book, some people say, it's a bit like a telescope. I wondered this year, have you seen some of the images they've shown from the new James Webb telescope? They're just breathtaking. Its infrared capabilities just show us things we have never been able to see before. And Isaiah is a bit like that. It's like Isaiah says to us, are you thankful that Jesus has saved you? Well, let me show you. Let me show you what that really means. I'm going to give you something to really sing about and words to sing as well. He's done this before, actually. Back at the end of the first section of his book, chapter 12, he said, in that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. It's part of the good news of Jesus. God has turned his anger away from us if we're trusting in him. He will never hold his sin against you again. What a thought. That is something to sing about. Well, now we get to the end of section two, and he's got more fuel for our singing. Two things we're going to see, two big points. Though the first one may at first surprise us, sing because salvation includes destruction. Salvation includes destruction, not quite what we'd expect. Just look at verse one, which begins on a note of personal praise. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you've done marvelous things, things planned long ago. So we've got an individual here praising God for what he's done. And what has he done? Verse 2, you've made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Very strong images. Maybe it brings to mind the news footage we see in Ukraine, cities, towns reduced to rubble. Why is this a matter of praise? Because these are the cities of oppressive enemy forces. For Judah, that's God's people, they would think of the fortified cities of maybe Moab or Assyria or Babylon, the nations who were a constant threat to their survival. But now Isaiah praises God because that threat has been brought to the ground. It will never threaten them again. So here's the point. The salvation of God's people is unavoidably tied to the destruction of his enemies. And that is something to celebrate. First of all, because it upholds the honor of God's name. Verse 3, therefore strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. God will be recognized as God. It's always a good thing. But also, because it's only when the threat of attack and oppression is removed that people can feel secure. And you feel the relief of that in verses 4 to 5, where the Lord has been a refuge for the weak and the helpless. He's like a shelter from the storm. He's like a shade from the fierce heat of the sun. He has silenced the shout of their enemies. He has stilled their song. It's like that football chant. You're not singing anymore. Their enemies will never taunt them again as God's people sing their victory song. See, the salvation, the security of God's people is unavoidably tied to the destruction of their enemies. And this is a pattern that we see time and again in the Bible. Think of the Exodus. You know, do you remember how God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt? He brings them through the Red Sea. He also destroys the Egyptian army. It's part of his rescue, so now they're safe. Think of Joshua. He brings God's people to safety in the promised land. How? By conquering their enemies. Nor is this just an Old Testament idea. When we turn to the New Testament and the events leading up to the birth of Jesus, what do we find Mary singing as she rejoices in God, her Saviour? She says, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble." As he comes to rescue his people, he will bring down his enemies. See this in Jesus' ministry as he faces and resists opposition from Satan in the wilderness. See it in the way he drives out demons. And then in John 12, as Jesus approaches the cross, he says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." And so when Jesus goes to the cross, yes, he pays the price for our sins. But as he does so, he also conquers our greatest enemy, our spiritual enemy, the devil. As Paul says in Colossians 3, Jesus takes away the charge that stood against us, that charge that we're guilty of breaking God's law, nailing it to the cross. And Paul says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is something to sing about. You know, the Bible says that believers have an enemy. Satan's favorite tactic is to tell us that we're guilty. His name means the accuser, and we feel his challenges. Satan says to us, you know, if you were a true Christian, you wouldn't do that. If your faith was real, you wouldn't fail in that way. Again, how can you call yourself a Christian now? You're guilty. God can't ignore that. What a sinner you are. You're bound to be condemned. Satan loves to talk about that, and don't we sometimes feel his accusations? And can I say, Christian brothers and sisters, you have nothing to fear. Jesus has disarmed him by going to the cross, all of his tanks and missiles destroyed. Since Jesus paid the full price for our sin, Satan has no power to accuse us. What good news. And then, as Revelation shows us, his final destruction is assured. We have every reason to sing. And we need to sing, because although we know that victory is assured, we do feel the heat of battle now, don't we? Maybe you're feeling it at the moment. You're feeling the battle with sin, with temptation, with opposition, with discouragement. Take heart. One day it'll be over. Guaranteed by Jesus. Your Saviour is like your warrior king. He's defeated your greatest enemies. Salvation includes the destruction of enemies. But then, second reason to sing, salvation involves new creation. Salvation involves new creation. Do you remember? Isaiah's like a telescope. Helps us to see the magnitude of our salvation. Well, if so far he's showing us what we've been saved from, now he's going to turn the telescope and show us what we've been saved for. What has God got in store for us? And again, the Bible sees both aspects of salvation. You know, the Israelites were saved from slavery in Egypt, but then they were brought to God, to the promised land, so they might know him, know his blessings. God's plan is to bless his people in his presence. And those blessings come over in this vivid picture in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. What does God have in store for us? First, a banquet, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. What an amazing promise to the poor and the needy who've been oppressed. You know, you can imagine in this world, oppressed people might be liberated and then handed out sort of ration packs or something like that. But when the Lord brings salvation, he welcomes people to a feast. his feast. He's the host. This is the king's banquet he invites us to. And he serves food fit for a king to all his guests. We're told, verse 6, that the best of meats, and I'm sure the finest of vegetarian alternatives as well, for those who prefer. But served with the finest of wines. You know, you've ever been to a restaurant where you sort of, on the back page, you sort of spot a bottle on the menu. You go, oh, look at the price of that. Yeah, it's one of those, one of those. It's a picture of celebration and generosity and hospitality from the hand of the Lord himself. Rich fellowship with God himself. Again, this is a biblical pattern. When God rescued his people from Egypt, he brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, gave them the Ten Commandments, and he made a covenant with them, with the elders of Israel. And we're told that they ate with him. They ate with him as a sign of their relationship and that commitment to them, to one another. Well, now is the Lord is opening up a feast to all peoples. That's emphasized in these verses. Not just Israel. People of all nations will be welcome to come to the Lord and share in his riches. Don't you love this? Don't you love this picture? It seems almost too good to be true. Maybe it seems sort of unlike God to us. We can imagine God rescuing and saving and commanding and guiding, but not enjoying a meal. And yet, that's what he does. He enjoys a meal with us. And what do we find when the Messiah arrives in the New Testament, when Jesus comes? What's he doing? He's forever eating with people. He loves doing that. With all kinds of people, and to the dismay of the religious elite, often eating with the people everyone else looks down on. Then there's the time at one wedding feast. You remember, they run out of wine. And Jesus miraculously produces 120 gallons of the stuff. Not just the house red, but the best that the master of the banquet has tasted, the finest of wines. And that's a picture of the banquet that the Lord will serve to his people one day in the new creation. Well, I think all of this should have a great effect on the way that we think of the Lord, how he loves to be with us. He loves to bless us and enjoy relationship with us. But it should also affect the way that we think of heaven. I think so often our thoughts of our eternal home are so dull, so vague, so uninspiring. Whereas this couldn't be more different, could it? We should be able to identify with this. Because is there anything better in this life than enjoying a great meal with your closest friends and family? One of the best things in life, isn't it? Well, Isaiah shows us the new creation will be like the best possible version of that. The finest food and drink shared with our Saviour and our King who loves us and all his people. It will be a place of rich enjoyment. And what's more, those joys will be untainted by sadness. Because also in the new creation, death will be destroyed. Just see the extraordinary promise of verses 7 and 8. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. I guess for many of us, you know, Christmas gives us that experience of sharing great food with loved ones, but we also know, don't we, that it's often at Christmas we're aware of those who are no longer at the table with us. You know, in this world, death casts a shadow over our lives. It's like a shroud that covers everything, using Isaiah's language, a sheet that covers all nations. If you've ever had a chimney swept, you'll know you have to cover everything with dust sheets, every single piece of furniture, because no matter how careful they are, the dust gets everywhere. If anything is left uncovered, you have to wipe away a layer of dust. And in our world, the dust of death covers all of our lives. No matter how much we try to ignore it or stave it off through healthy living or use language that avoids referring to it. It covers every one of us, all people, everywhere. There is no escape. and it is heartbreaking and tragic every time. And Isaiah says, one day the Lord will swallow up death forever. It could sound like head in the clouds, make believe, until the promised Messiah comes and demonstrates that he's got power over death like no one has ever seen before. You remember how to the dead daughter of a temple official, he says, little girl, get up. And she does. To his friend who's been in the tomb for 4 days, he says, Lazarus, come out. And he does, still wearing the grave clothes. And gloriously, these aren't just one-off miracles, but they're signs of what he will do. He promises he'll do for those who trust him. He says, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. We know he can do it. Because having died on the cross, he throws off the shroud of death, rising to new life, never to die again. And so he offers us new life in the new creation, where nothing will ever be spoiled by death again. And we're also told he'll comfort his people for all the sorrows of this life. He'll comfort us personally. Did you see? The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Wonderful comfort. It's very hard for us, isn't it, to imagine a world with no death. But why not spend some time trying? Imagine no funerals, no cemeteries, no people missing at the table, no grief, no insurance, no hospitals, no mortuaries, no tragedies, no separation. Maybe this week, try and think of all the ways that death spoils life and tell yourself, one day, no more. This is what the Lord has saved us for. To be with him, enjoying his gifts, in his company, and with no enemy that can threaten us, and no end brought about by death. This is a glorious salvation. It's something to sing about. Who is it for? Well, it's for anyone. It's for anyone, for any people of all nations, anywhere, who put their hope in him, who put their trust in him. It's for anyone. I guess the question is, will we put our trust in him? This is a crucial question. In this section of Isaiah, he sounded repeated warnings to his people about putting their trust in the wrong thing, either trusting in other things, other nations, and their strength to save them, or, as we saw in chapter 22, trusting in themselves, in their own strength, in their own resources. And we hear that warning again in verses 9 to 12 with reference to Moab. Moab was one of the surrounding nations, often an enemy, very often an enemy of God's people, going right back to the beginning. They were originally related to the Israelites, the Moabites were. They had a long history of opposing God's purposes. Back when Israel had come out of Egypt, their king, Balak, had enlisted Balaam to try and curse them. Both Saul and David had fought against the Moabites. On more than one occasion, the Moabites had enticed Israel into idolatry, led them astray. So in a way, it's no surprise here to see the Lord's judgment falling on Moab. Verse 10 is a sort of vivid, grim picture, isn't it, of them being trampled. A straw is trampled in manure. It'll be like they're swimming in the stuff. It's a picture of humiliation. We're told God will bring down their pride. Three times in those verses, we're told God will bring them down for their pride. But you see, the tragedy for Moab is that back in chapter 16, Isaiah said that Moab's pride prevented her from seeking the Lord. When they were under attack, they think of appealing to the Lord for help. Amazing, these long-term enemies of God could share in the salvation, the blessing of God's people. But their pride prevents them from seeking him. And so Isaiah says that same pride will now exclude them from the Lord's banquet. So let's hear the warning. Don't let your pride prevent you from knowing this great salvation. You know, Jesus once told a parable about a man who gave a great banquet. When he sent out the invitations, the message went out, "Come, everything is now ready." And that is true, you know, of the salvation that Jesus offers to all people today. He says, "Everything is now ready." He has done everything necessary for us to share in it. Through his death, our sin can be dealt with, God's anger turned away. Through his resurrection, new life can be ours. We can know peace with God now, and we can look forward to rich fellowship and blessings in his presence in eternity. He's done everything. We don't need to prove ourselves. We don't need to summon up sufficient strength or get our house in order to be saved. We only need to come to him in our weakness and helplessness. Come to him with empty hands and receive this great salvation. Can I say to you, if you haven't received it, what's stopping you? Can I say, don't let it be your pride, because he's done everything necessary. He says, come, everything is ready. And if you do know this salvation, well, then you will forever have reason to sing. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great salvation. Lord, forgive us when we just underestimate your great goodness to us. We thank you for conquering our greatest enemies. We thank you that we can be completely free of accusation because Jesus has dealt with our sin once for all. And we thank you for the glorious hope we have for the future. Thank you that you have conquered death. And thank you that that future is to be with you, to know you, and to know your rich blessings. May that give us great encouragement. So, Lord, would you put down our pride and help us to trust in you and to be people who have a song to sing, who point others to you too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.